With that, we're going to pick up in BTI here. There's one item I want to cover from the previous session, but I'll talk about that here in a moment. But we'll get into the book of James this morning, and we'll start into our first New Testament book for Module 5. So I'm looking forward to diving into that with you. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going on that. Lord, we thank you so much for your advent, for coming into this world, for coming into a world of sin and intercepting our waywardness and our animosity against you. And you have rescued us. You have redeemed us from our wicked ways. And you have brought us into everlasting life, joined to your Son forever, as he is joined to us forever, and we are grateful eternally because of what he has accomplished. And we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship you at Grace Bible Church, to be given that opportunity to serve you as faithfully as we can. And we are grateful for the opportunities that we have here at this church to learn and to study and to grow in our understanding of you. As Peter talks about, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would teach us and that you would give us the wisdom that we need in our hearts to not only understand these things, but to embrace them, to believe them, and to live them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that insight and give us that clarity and give us hearts that are full of worship, full of joy. And, Lord, we thank you that you have given liberally, as it says in James chapter 1, that you give wisdom liberally to those who ask. You give it without measure. And, Lord God, we are dependent upon you for that. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time I was sick, so I wasn't here. So we are still recovering from our illnesses, but we're mostly there. So I am here, and I'm not contagious, I promise. I don't think I am. So I'm still dealing with a little bit of a residual cough. But last time, Grant stepped in so graciously and covered the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and just kind of an introduction to the covenants in general. There were a couple illustrations at the end of those notes that I wanted to cover, but he may have already covered those. If anyone was here last time, do you recall if he covered those illustrations at the end? Does that sound familiar? It would have been an illustration about a car and then an illustration about a wedding banquet or something like that. Does that sound familiar?
He didn't have the last page of his notes, so he gave up on that and went back to the cake platter.
Oh, okay. Okay, perfect. Okay, great. Okay. So maybe I can just cover that really brief because I wanted to make sure that that I was able to at least cover that with you. They are illustrations that I made up, so you'll probably see very quickly, like, oh, these aren't that great. But in any case, let me describe this to you and try to give you an understanding of how the covenants work with each other in one illustration, okay? So when it comes to these covenants, remember, we're dealing with the Noahic covenant, we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant with Phineas, and then the we could call this the Sinaitic covenant, which is also the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. Those are the six major covenants that are explicitly described in Scripture that move theology forward. It moves God's purposes forward. When we're talking about how these work together, let me give you an illustration like a car, okay? So, cars drive on roads, yes? And the Noahic covenant essentially is the road. That's essentially the idea behind this. You'll see how this kind of works as I put this together. Now I'm going to try to draw a car, which I don't know how well this is going to go. But here's a wheel. here's a wheel, and we'll do something like this. Yeah, it works. All right. Okay, there's a car. All right. Now, the... Hey, look, it's self-driving. There's no one in the car. Yeah. The Abrahamic covenant would act a lot like the chassis of the car, or just the substance of the car itself, okay? So that's essentially the idea. It is the car, okay? So that's how the Abrahamic covenant works. And then the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant is the engine in the car, okay? So this would be the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. It's the engine in the car. And the priestly covenant, now this is interesting. The priestly covenant would be the mechanics who work on the car. Okay? I know that's kind of weird, but that's, and I'll explain this in a moment. The Davidic covenant, which is the covenant that kind of everything funnels to, is the driver. Okay? It is the driver. He is the Davidic covenant, essentially. And then the new covenant, see, the Sinaitic covenant is an engine, but the engine is bad and it doesn't really work. The new covenant is a better engine that gets installed into the car. Okay? Now, how does that all connect? Well, the reason why this all kind of, I think, works more or less is because the Noahic covenant establishes the realm and the place of God's plan. Okay? It establishes the fact that the realm and the place of God's plan will not be destroyed and be removed from history. Does that make sense? Right? And that's why when God promises to Noah, I am going to give you a covenant, and not just with you, but with all of the creatures of the earth. Yes? So that I will not again destroy this world by way of a flood. Yes? That is the Noahic covenant. And what is implicit in the Noahic covenant is that for those who get tied into the other covenants of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so forth, that will continue on forever, for all time. For others, it just means that they're not going to be destroyed by way of a flood, but there is also going to be a judgment in the future by way of fire. That's a little bit different. But even so, the Noahic covenant establishes the road. It establishes the realm and the sphere in which this car of God's plan runs. Okay, that's the idea. The Abrahamic covenant is essentially the substance of what God is doing in his plan. It is his promise to establish a nation. It is to establish a program. It is to establish a kingdom. And so the Abrahamic covenant is essentially God's plan and purpose to establish that kingdom and to move this kingdom forward and to make this happen. And so that is the car. That is what is going to be moving. But it cannot move of its own volition. It cannot just do it just because you have a chassis, just because you have wheels. You're going to need an engine to actually move this forward. Does that make sense? Right? So in order to have an engine, you're going to need to have something very special, very specially designed to move this car forward. And that is the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, or what we sometimes call the Old Covenant, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. The problem with this covenant is that it's very conditional upon who? Israel, right? That they are to fulfill this and to make this happen. Is that going to really work? No, it's not really going to work. It's not an engine that's going to really be sustained and it's actually going to move this car forward. Okay? So, as part of the Sinaitic covenant, or almost like as a point B, God establishes a covenant with Aaron's sons that they will be the mechanics, essentially, that will help to operate and try to move this car forward. However unsuccessfully they will try to do that throughout history, they will not really be entirely sufficient in and of themselves to actually perform the right mechanics on this vehicle, because it's just not going to be sustainable. And so the key then to this car is that you need not just the right engine, but you need the right driver, right? You need the person who actually can drive the vehicle well and actually can keep it on the road and can successfully navigate the very difficult and perilous road. To do that, then, you need the right driver. And that, of course, is fulfilled in the Davidic covenant and the fact that a new David is going to come and he's going to fulfill what it means to be able to move this plan of God forward. And so that is essentially fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand that he is the new David that is the right driver to make this happen. So you can obviously see how everything kind of funnels down to, right? It's not just the car, it's the driver. Yes, it really comes down to who's driving the vehicle. So that's why everything kind of funnels through the Davidic covenant. But then, of course, as I was talking about, there has to be, if this engine is insufficient, then we're going to have to eventually get rid of this engine, and we're going to have to place into the car a new engine that actually will work properly, and that these mechanics actually can work on and sustain. And actually, when that happens, we all become priests, and so therefore, in the kingdom of God one day, we will all be operating under the new covenant, and we even experience that a little bit today. And so the new covenant actually has the ability to move this car forward, and when you have Jesus Christ as the driver who's driving this vehicle forward, you have a successful plan and a car that actually moves where God wants it to and does it successfully. Okay? Does that make sense a little bit? That's kind of how the covenants work together in an illustration of a car. Okay? So that's one. All right. Now, for those of you who are like, I don't know anything about cars and I don't really know what you're talking about, I'll give you another illustration. Let's talk about a banquet, maybe a wedding banquet. Okay? So, again, there needs to be a realm and a sphere in which this works, in which this happens. And the realm and the sphere in which this happens is in a banquet hall, okay? So this would be the room, essentially, in which the banquet is taking place. This would be the Noahic covenant, okay? We have to have a place in which this is going to take place, and more than that, you need a place that is safe. It's not going to just catch on fire and burn down, right? We need to ensure, or get flooded, right? We need to make sure that doesn't happen. So you need a place. That is the Noahic covenant, a safe place. And then in this banquet, the featured, I don't know, food or the featured dessert is a very large cake. Again, if we're thinking about this like a wedding, it would be like a wedding cake. And so we'll go ahead and attempt to put together here a wedding cake that has multiple tiers, right? Because it's a great cake, okay? That's the idea. This is the cake that is going to be delivered to all of the recipients of this banquet, okay? This is the Abrahamic covenant, more or less. This is giving us the substance of what this banquet is going to feature and what it's going to be about. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's giving you the what, essentially, of God's plan. What is this going to be? This is going to be a wonderful cake. This is going to be a wonderful nation. This is going to be a wonderful people that will bring forth a kingdom. Now, and I've used this illustration, but I've modified it here, so some of this might sound familiar. But to get this cake to everybody, you're going to need a platter to deliver it to everybody. The problem is that this platter is a paper plate. Okay? Is that going to sustain and hold a very large cake? No, it's not. It's going to fail, right? Obviously, that's true, right? So this platter is designed, it's not going to work. It is, in and of itself, a very good paper plate. It's just not going to sustain this cake. Does that make sense? Right? Okay, so it's not bad. It's just not sufficient. Okay, so this is the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. Again, insufficient, but it is, in and of itself, a good paper plate. And more than that, you could also think about this as, like, in order to get pieces of the cake to every person. You'll want to cut the cake with, you know, utensils and so forth. But in the Mosaic and Sinaitic covenant, these utensils would be like plasticware, right? Little forks and things. It's not really going to work very well at all. It's going to destroy the cake. So we understand the platter, the utensils. This would serve all of the dinner guests, but it's not going to really work when it's paper products and plastic products and so forth. Okay. Now, there are individuals who will help to deliver the cake. And I should say this. They're not actually deliverers, but they are the cake makers or the cake designers. And these would arguably more or less be those who are connected to the priestly covenant of Aaron. Okay, so they are the ones who are to decorate the cake and make it shine and make it look good and make it have the right color, and it just has everything that you would want in a cake like this. So these would be the decorators of the cake, something like that. These would be the priestly sons of Aaron. Now, to get the cake to the guests, you need someone who is capable of handling this and doing it in the right way, is professional, and can do so where the cake doesn't fall, it doesn't, it doesn't get there half eaten, you know, things like that, right? So you need the right waiter, and that would be the Davidic covenant. This is the right person to deliver these blessings to the dinner guests. And so, obviously, we would be the dinner guests in this illustration. So Jesus Christ, acting as the new David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, is the right person to deliver the cake to the people in the dinner banquet hall. And then, of course, the new covenant. The new covenant is a replacement of this platter, so that it actually is a platter that is strong and durable, and it has the right utensils that can cut the cake and make each piece uniform and can be delivered correctly and tastefully to the people who are at the dinner banquet there. So that is essentially how these covenants work in a banquet, you know, cake environment, something like that. So those are my two illustrations when it comes to the covenants. And hopefully, if you didn't get one illustration, hopefully the other illustration makes sense. But it helps you to understand a little bit how they interact with one another, because they are really important in Scripture. They are, like I talked about last time I was here, they are the wheels of a chariot that are moving God's chariot plan forward. Yes, that's the covenants. They are moving this forward, essentially, and it is important to understand how they interrelate with one another. Okay, good. Questions, confusions, yeah, cries of outrage. Okay, cool. Okay, good. Well, at least no cries of outrage. That's good. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and move on to the book of James. And I'm looking forward to diving in here to this book here with you and give you a little bit of a picture into our first New Testament book. So let me pull that up here. And discard that and come over here. Perfect. All right. The book of James. Now, as you will probably know pretty clearly up front, is that the book of James is not the first book in our New Testament, and that's because we're going through the books of the Bible in canonical order, in the order in which they probably came to us, more or less. And so arguably, as interesting as it may be, the book of James is the first book that was probably written in the early days of the church. And we need to dive into this book and understand this book. I think that there are areas of this book that are we can easily misunderstand. We can have misunderstandings about this book, or we have a conception about this book that may need a little bit of realignment. But in general, this is a favorite book for many of us. There's so much implication, so much application that we can get from a book like James. And this is one of the letters, of course, of the New Testament that was written. But it is the only letter that we have from James, who is the author. And so we have a lot that we want to talk about here with regards to this book. Even though it's only a 5-chapter book, I think there's a lot that we can unearth here and walk through. Let's talk about the title of this book. Now, what we're used to seeing when it comes to titles in the Old Testament is that I would give you a Hebrew title, and then I would give you a Greek title. That's because the Hebrew title was obviously the original title, or at least the original way that they would have described it historically in the Hebrew language. And then there was a Greek title that was associated with, after the exile of Israel, there was introduction or the inclusion of the Greek language into the Jewish culture. And so that is what spawned the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that's why there were Greek titles too that we would supply, just to kind of give you the Septuagint title essentially, and then of course the Hebrew title as well, and some of the significance and so forth with that. But obviously, now that we're in the New Testament was originally written in Greek. It was not written in Hebrew. It was not written in Aramaic. There are terms that you'll find in the New Testament that are Aramaic terms, that are Hebrew terms. You'll see those in the Gospels. You'll see those in some of the epistles as well. But those are not written with Hebrew script. They are what are called transliterations, which is basically like Greek letters trying to spell out and sound out Hebrew words and Aramaic words and so forth. So, yes, this culture in Jesus' time, in the New Testament time, was very much a multilingual culture. Greek was very prevalent. It was kind of the common language that would have been spoken in the political atmosphere and so forth there. But Aramaic was very, very commonly spoken, perhaps the most common language that was spoken just in day-to-day interactions with one another. Hebrew was spoken, but it was not very much a common language to be spoken like in conversation and in interactions. It was more of a religious language that was spoken in synagogues and was treated with high honor because of the Old Testament and so forth. So, gives you a little bit of context there. Now, one of the downsides of doing a canonical approach to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially the New Testament, is the fact that by the time we get to our first book, all of the gospel narrative accounts have already happened. So Jesus has already been gone from this earth for potentially 15 years, 15 to 20 years. That's a long time. So we're dealing with a situation where we have a lot of history that you need to assume or understand has already happened. That we've already come from all of this history of Jesus Christ coming to this world, making this enormous splash into not only Jewish culture, but into the world in general. And now you have the apostles on the move. And even by the time that the book of James has been written, Paul has already persecuted the church and has already been saved. Right, that's already happened. All of this has already transpired. And I do feel bad that, you know, we're missing some of that, but we'll fill it in as we circle back to books as they come into the canon, okay? So what's happening here is obviously there are 4 Gospels that are going to be written, but they're not written until later. Matthew's Gospel will be written very shortly after James's epistle. So we do know that that's coming in very shortly. In fact, it's already possible that he's already compiling a lot of this and putting this together. So we just have to understand that when the Gospels are written, they're written several years later. And Jesus told the disciples that he would remind them of these things. This is something that is very much part of their oral tradition, but even more than that, it is Holy Spirit inspired, and the words are very much accurate and exactly true to the history. So we know that that's true. But it's kind of just interesting that these Gospels come later. They come a lot later after Jesus' ministry. And so it's just that whenever we read the Gospels, we parachute ourselves into the historical context. It's almost as though it's happening right at the moment that the guy is writing it, but it's not. It's actually a historical document that's tracing for us what happened. Even the Gospel writers, though, wrote in the present tense, a lot. Not all the time, but a lot, which is very interesting. They wrote it as though it was happening right now. Let me give you a good example, because our translations, we don't like to translate it that way because it sounds weird in English. But that, like, for instance, in Matthew 3 or something, it says, now Jesus came from Galilee and came to the Jordan to be baptized by John or something like that. How it literally reads would be like this. Now Jesus is coming from Galilee and is coming to John to be baptized. It makes you feel like you're right there in that moment, right? And now he's coming. Now he's doing this. Jesus then goes and he is healing the people of many diseases and illnesses. But you're like, well, wait a minute. That's kind of weird. Because didn't he do that in the past? Yeah, he did. Obviously, this is an account. But in Greek of that day and of the in that culture, it was common to express historical details as though it was happening in the moment. And we do that in storytelling a lot. We do that even when we communicate stories, like even movies do this, like when they do flashbacks, right? It's like a flashback helps you to try to relive the moment as though it's happening right now. And sometimes you even forget you're in a flashback, and then they come back to the current day, and you're like, oh yeah, that was a flashback. That's because it was trying to convey it as though it was happening in that moment in time. So just be careful when you try to prove a lot with a tense in Greek, by the way, because a lot of times people will try to prove a lot of things, like, well, it's present tense, so it has to be happening right now. Well, the Gospels write in the present tense a lot, and it was not happening at the moment that the guy was writing it. So just important to keep that in mind. When it comes to the book of James here, James, the Greek title, as we would have it historically, by the way, I probably should have said this back in Genesis or in Job, but these titles didn't necessarily, like, it's not like Elihu was writing Job one day and he was like, you know, I'm going to call this book Job. You know, he like writes at the top and he's like, all right, in these days there was a man named Job. You know, he has a title at the top, Job. Right? These titles get added years and years and years and years later. Like sometimes hundreds of years later. That's fine. They just had a scroll. They probably had a way that they would describe the scroll, but eventually they would add a title to it just so that they could identify it. with the epistle to James, or the epistle from James, this title is not necessarily something that he like writes at the top, like the epistle of James, and then he starts writing, and you know, James, a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not doing that, but this title does get added very early on in post New Testament history, in the early days of the church, and so it becomes very much associated with this title. Because we know, even from the text itself, James wrote this. He says it at the very beginning. So, the Greek term and Greek title of this is Iacobu Epistale. Iacobu Epistale, which means the epistle or the letter of James. That's essentially what it means. And there's really not a whole lot of significance to that, except that we know, hey, James wrote it, and it is a letter. And so that gives us the Greek term and the title for this book. Now, of course, in terms of authorship, James is the author of this letter. And we know that from verse 1 because he actually says his name as the author of the letter. So, yeah, Rebecca. Yeah.
Sorry, James.
Yeah, go for it.
Iacobo, James in Greek?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Correct. In fact, that's a good point to bring up, because the book the name Iacobos, which is the Greek name for James, comes from... Now, that doesn't sound like James at all, does it? It's like, wait, that's weird, right? It comes from the name Jacob. So the name James and the name Jacob are essentially the same. As time goes on in New Testament, or I should say early church history, James comes in as a name, and I can't remember exactly how. I don't know if it's a Latin derivation or something like that, but Iacobos comes from the Hebrew name Yaakov, which is Jacob. And so Jacob and James essentially are the same name. And that's why you hear that Iacobos in there. So, yeah, it's great. So James, being the author of this letter, is not the disciple James, the brother of John. And the reason why that can't be the case is because James, the brother of John, was killed and martyred very early on in Acts, in the early days of the church. And this book very likely was written in, well, we'll get into this in a second, but AD 45 to AD 49. James was probably martyred in the mid-30s, something like that, very early on, right soon after Jesus was ascended into heaven. And so this is not that James. This is the brother or half-brother of Jesus. And he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we can see that in Acts chapter 15, especially, where he takes quite a prominent role. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? We would expect, reading the Gospels, that who would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem? We would expect Peter to be the leader. He's not. It's actually James. It's very interesting how history develops here. But James, well, I should say, and the fact that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem is one of the major reasons as to why he was seen on the same level in terms of prominence as men like Peter and John. And we know that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. You don't need to turn there, but essentially, Paul talks about his own experience visiting the church in Jerusalem there. And Peter and John, he argues, and James, he puts them all side by side. Again, not the brother of John, because this is much later after John's brother James has been martyred. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, John, and Peter, he says they are regarded by some as pillars in the church. Yes? That's very interesting that James gets that kind of popularity. That's not a good term, but it's he gets that kind of prominence in the early days of the church. And the reason why we're not accustomed to that is because James was not an original disciple of Jesus. And so we don't really see him that way. But the early church did. They really did see him as a prominent leader during that time. And he takes over, more or less, the capital church during that time. Yes? The church in Jerusalem. That would probably be the most prized church you could at least imagine. And so during this time, this is a very Jewish time, and I think you have to understand that. As the as Jesus passes off the scene in his ministry, and as we have the apostles starting their ministries in the book of Acts, the culture during that time is very Jewish, especially among the Christians. It's very Jewish. You just have to think about it this way. When James is writing his letter, there are not many Gentile Christians. There are very few Gentile Christians. And so the majority of the people who are Christian are Jewish people. And that is the audience to whom James writes. And that makes a lot of sense for his book to be one of the first ones to be written, because it's such a Jewish culture. And so during this time, it's not just that there are Christian Jews around. There's a small group of Jewish Christians that's growing, and you have a very massive group of non-Christian Jews, or at least we would say Orthodox Jews, religious Jews, perhaps even non-religious Jews, and the religious Jews, at least specifically, would attend in their local areas synagogues, right? The synagogue came as a result of the exile, right? Because when you're exiled in another land, hundreds and maybe thousands of miles away, you want a place to worship Yahweh, God. But God had promised in the Old Testament, or I should say commanded in the Old Testament, you must worship me in Jerusalem. That's hard to do when you're like 1,000 miles away. How do you do that? So what they did during exile is they established synagogues, which would be little local areas that you could, maybe someone got a very rare copy of Torah, and they brought it with them, and they're like, we're just going to read Torah, right, throughout the year together. And we're just going to meet every Sabbath, and we're going to do that in the synagogue. This is how we're going to honor the Lord as best as we possibly can. And many genuine believers in the Lord did that. And some of them were not believers, but many of them did. They attended synagogue, and that was the best way that they could worship the Lord at that time. And so synagogues were established in many local areas, and some of them were closer to Jerusalem, and some of them were really far away. And so the synagogues needed some kind of standard by which they could follow, so that they were all doing something in unison, you know, make sure that they're not just these rogue synagogues going off into some cult-like thing. And so they established the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin acted as the governing body in Jerusalem, more or less, that would govern how the synagogues were to operate and try to keep some kind of uniformity and centrality to the Jewish religion during those days. So it's good to understand that that is kind of the context in which James is writing. When it comes to Jewish people during that time, they are accustomed to all of these synagogues that are scattered all over the place and attending these synagogues and wanting to be in Jerusalem but not being able to. And so, in a sense, you could almost argue it this way, that when James establishes the church, or should say establishes, takes over the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, it kind of acts more or less like the church of the Sanhedrin, as almost as this, the gold standard by which all other churches are judged and measured. Yes, that's kind of the idea. And so it's not as though that the apostles were saying, there's no verse in the New Testament that says, this is the gold standard. Everyone needs to copy what's going on in Jerusalem. That's not what happens in the New Testament at all. That's not the intention. But people operated that way, more or less. They thought that way. And I'm not talking about the leadership so much as just the people in general who attended these churches. That they kind of thought about it as like, well, we used to go to the synagogue, but now we're going to this church over in Antioch, and we get our orders, or at least our recommendations at best, right, at minimum, we get our recommendations, our orders from Jerusalem. And what they think, and what, there's a lot of leadership there that were the founding members, or at least the those who were most connected to Jesus Christ. And so that is why you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They go to Jerusalem. They go to the church in Jerusalem to get information about how they should interact with the Gentiles and when it comes to circumcision and so forth. And so James essentially exercises spiritual leadership over the Christian Jews who are meeting in local churches, and then for a period of time they are still attending synagogues. So it's not a sin to attend a synagogue at all. They're mostly Jewish, and so they want to rub shoulders with their fellow Jewish kinsmen and so forth, and they want to talk about the gospel in the synagogues, and they're trying to help. And by the way, think about this as there's not like this fully formed like church. There's no like a huge ecclesiastical structure at this time. So when they're in the synagogues, it's just kind of this raw transition where it's like, hey, well, you know, why are you attending synagogues? This is, you know, this is Orthodox Judaism. This isn't Christianity. No, these are just their fellow kinsmen, and they're just telling them about, hey, did you know that the Messiah came? He actually did come. I know you weren't there in Jerusalem, and I wasn't either, but we've heard what happened, and there are men who were there, and they testified on their life that this actually took place, and you should think about this and consider whether this really did fulfill the Old Testament or not. And so they would have all of these debates, and some of them got more charged than others. And sometimes there was some violence or, you know, there were challenges there that were created because of that, those discussions and so forth. So it's interesting that this is kind of the context in which James is writing, and he's describing even some of these situations in the letter, at least implicitly. So that's kind of interesting. in terms of James's role as head of the church in Jerusalem, that he was probably there from about AD 47 to about AD 62. Okay, and James was martyred. I don't remember exactly the details of that, but James was eventually martyred probably around this time. And so James lasted there for about 15 to 16 years, more or less, as the head of the church there in Jerusalem. So that gives you a little bit of a time frame there. Again, he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who had actually initially rejected Jesus as the Messiah early on in his life. And you might remember that from John chapter 7, when it says that not even his brothers were believing in him at that time. And so James, along with his brother Jude, who we have a letter in Scripture from as well, and then his other two brothers, they were not believing in Jesus as the Messiah early on. But James did have a very special and unique relationship that was established by Jesus early on. In the church, before Jesus actually ascended into heaven, he appeared to James, his brother, his half-brother, and it says that in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically in verse 7, when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. In fact, it says, and Paul is very clear about the order in which Jesus appeared to people in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about he appeared to so-and-so, and then he uses the word "and then." He appeared to so-and-so, and then. It's a very specific use of this term that is not just some kind of a vague, is that sequential? Is it? It is very sequential. And he says he appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles, or to all of the apostles. Isn't that interesting? He actually appears to James before he appears to all of the apostles. That's fascinating. He really did care about James, and he had great plans for James, specifically in terms of his leadership of the Jerusalem church. And so James has a prominent role in the early church because of this, and because Jesus had a special purpose for him. Some have speculated as to whether James could be regarded as an official apostle. I've heard great men on both sides of that. James is a true apostle. And then others, no, James is not a true apostle. And it kind of gets into the weeds of, like, how do you really define an apostle? Let's just get this out of the way first of all. There are no apostles today. Let's just start with that one. Okay, so that's really important. It's really important to kind of land on that. Not that you're a heretic if you would. There are some people in some of our circles, more or less, that would say, we're apostles today, like with the lowercase a. You know, there were capital A apostles back in that day. That's just not founded in Scripture at all. So that's not what an apostle means. An apostle means that you were sent by Jesus directly, which means, this is very important, you were an eyewitness of him physically. That's really important to be an apostle. Now, does James qualify for that? Maybe. Because he was sent by Jesus and saw him in his earthly life and in his post-resurrection life as well. And Jesus appeared to him and arguably commissioned him and sent him to be a minister of the gospel. So would we argue that James was an apostle? It's possible. It's possible. There's also a strong argument for the fact, and I think that this is a little bit more sure, and that is that technically when you talk about the word apostle and it is used in the New Testament, it only applies to the 12 plus Paul. Okay? It only applies to the 12 plus Paul. And there was a, I can't remember where the passage is right now, but there is a passage that kind of stuck out to me that kind of made that seem like that's probably what it is. So, obviously, Judas is part of the 12, and he is rejected. And so Matthias becomes his replacement as part of the 12. those would be considered apostles, for sure. At minimum, they are apostles. But then Paul talks about himself as an apostle. And of course, Paul saw and witnessed firsthand Jesus Christ physically. And he did so on the road to Damascus, which was an incredible moment that reshaped not just Paul, like to the core, but also reshaped how the church was going to grow and develop. That's an incredible moment. But Paul talks about himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one who was untimely born. That is a soft way of describing this. It is actually the term for a premature birth. That's what it is. It's a premature birth. He says, I should not have been born because I came much later than the rest. The rest started when Jesus was still here before he ascended. I was commissioned very specifically for the same role many, many years later. And that is very much untimely born. And so Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles. And the 12, I would argue, were commissioned to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know if they all get like one tribe each or how that exactly works. But I think it is not a coincidence that the Lord established it in this way so that there would be 12 disciples, 12 apostles, plus one to the Gentiles. And I think that that's very interesting that it worked out that way. Barnabas, who was Paul's ministry companion for many, many years, he was not called an apostle. There's no indication that he was an apostle. So I think it's very interesting that you have this taking shape, and I think that that's what's going on here. So is the brother of Jesus, is James an apostle? I don't think so, but it's possible. You could try to argue it. It might be a little bit of a strained argument, but it is possible. I think a lot of times people want to put emphasis on that because he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and that puts him in such a high level. And the fact that he was also treated so prominently side by side with John and Peter, and the fact that they were considered to be pillars in the church, it seems like, well, he must be an apostle. But that's not really what defines an apostle. Just because you are seen as prominent in the early church, that doesn't necessarily mean that that was the case. Okay, so that gives us at least an idea of what apostleship is and whether James is really an apostle. I don't think he is, but it is an interesting question. All right, so with that, let's talk about the audience. Now, the audience of James, it is written to the dispersed Christian Jews in exile. Turn your Bibles over to James chapter 1, and you can see this with me here just for a moment. James chapter 1, toward the end of the New Testament there. By the way, you can see how your New Testament is organized a little bit because it prioritizes Paul's epistles first, yes? And it gets the big ones out of the way first. So you got Romans and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are the big ones. And then you've got these other epistles like his prison epistles. Well, you got Galatians stuffed in there. And then you've got the prison epistles. And you've got the pastoral epistles toward the end. And then you've got this little personal letter to Philemon. And then you've got Hebrews where people are like, I don't know if Paul wrote that. Maybe we'll just put it on the tail end. And maybe he wrote it, maybe not. And then we get into the other epistles that were not written by Paul. And it starts with the epistle of James. And then, of course, Peter and then John and Jude. Okay. So, this is where we see the authorship and the audience. Chapter 1, verse 1. James 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are in the diaspora. That's what it literally says, which are in the dispersion. That's the idea. That's the word behind here. The word is to pass seed throughout. That's the word. That's the term that is used. It is the word that is used in Acts chapter 8 when it says that the Jews were dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. That is the word that is used here. And so this term is a term of exile. It is a term of exile. And that is the idea here, is that you have these Jews who are in exile. They are dispersed. And so James is writing to them. Now, another thing that I want to point out here that's just kind of a side comment is I want you to notice how James describes himself. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't say the brother, does it? It says the what? The slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not regard himself in any way as putting himself on the same level as the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the half-brother. He sees his ministry and his life so much through the lens of the fact that he is a redeemed sinner more than he was physically somehow lightly related to Jesus in a physical way. He does not regard that of any profit and any benefit to him. And I think that that's pretty remarkable. Even so, his theology still holds to the fact that he is a brother in Christ. But he does not regard the physical aspect of any value to him. In fact, he probably avoids that terminology at the beginning so that people don't get confused. Because he could rightly say, I am a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ because I am in Christ and I am saved. And so he could call himself a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he did that at the beginning of his letter, people might associate that with the fact that, oh, that's because you were a physical brother of Jesus. No, I'm not. I mean, I was, but that doesn't matter, right? And so that's not that important. What really is important, and the reality is he technically is not, because Jesus, obviously, this was a miraculous birth, and so this is not something that actually he was actually physically related in any way to James. But in any case, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and that is how he views himself before his Lord. And that's important. Now, James still has a theology of brotherhood because he uses brothers all throughout this letter. It's incredible. Look at verse 2. Regard it all joy, my brothers. Yes? Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. For chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers. Chapter 2, verse 14, what is the prophet? My brothers. Chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. My brothers. Right? And he goes on, and he even picks it back up in chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Brothers. Verse 9, brothers. Verse 10, brothers. Verse 12, my brothers. Verse 19, my brothers. He uses this term over and over and over again, and it actually becomes important to the outline of the book. When he uses brothers, he's very likely transitioning in thought. And not always, and there's ways to show this and prove this out as to which ones are really the most important ones that he's using. But essentially, this acts more or less as the structure and the scaffolding of how this book is put together. It's very interesting. But you need to understand that he understands his Jewish brothers both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. He understands this. In fact, this is very interesting, and I have to show you this because I think it really helps to demystify some things in this book. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4, I want you to notice how he kind of abandons the word brothers. Actually, go back to chapter 3, verse 13, just a page over maybe, or up on your page a little bit there. Chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, interesting. Now, he just got done saying in verse 10, my brothers. So verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Which would probably include his brothers. That makes sense. And he goes on and talks about wisdom, and wisdom from above and wisdom from below and so forth, and where that comes from. Chapter 4, verse 1, from where do wars and from where do fights happen among you? Does it not from here, from your pleasures, which are waging war in your members? And he's still talking to his audience, of course, and that's true. And I think that might include his brothers there. But I want you to see how this begins to develop, because he's not using the term brothers. He's not as connected to them in that kind and sweet way. And he starts to get very strong with them. Like, for instance, verse 4. You adulteresses. Not only does he call them an adulteress, but that's a feminine term, which is very interesting. And he really goes after them and begins to challenge them. And then he goes into a litany of commands in verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. By the way, those commands really parallel very nicely Isaiah 1. Very interesting. You remember Isaiah 1 when he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, renew the evil of your deeds, defend the orphan, you know, that kind of thing. There's a litany of commands that have a staccato-like way about them. That's what's going on here. And I think that James is drawing from that specifically. But then look at verse 11. Now he goes back to brothers. He says, don't speak against one another. Don't slander one another, brothers. But then look at verse 13. Come now, you who say. He doesn't say brothers. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we will make a profit there and we will make a year's wage and we will do business and we will gain. And it's very interesting that he says this, and he uses this come now. And then he parallels that in verse chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep, wail for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your wealth, says, has rotted or has decayed, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver has, literally it says, rusted, and their rust has become a testimony, or will become a testimony to you, and it will devour your flesh like fire. You have stored up for yourselves in the last day. In other words, you get your reward here on this earth, and it will rust, and it will decay, it will rot. And it says in verse 4, behold, the wage of the workers, as it literally says, who have mowed your fields, which has been stolen by you, it is crying out against you, and the cries of those who are reaping have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts. That's where you get that word, the Lord of hosts, in the Old Testament. It says, you've lived luxuriously in the land, and you have acted indulgently. You have nourished your own hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned the righteous one. You have murdered, it says, the righteous one, and he is not opposed to you. Wow, this is interesting. There's actually condemnation and murder going on here. This is very interesting. And he's saying, come now, you who are doing this. Come now, you who are rich. Come now, you who are wealthy, or you who are saying such things. And then look at verse 7, and we'll just finish up with this here really quick. Therefore, be patient, brothers. See how he goes back to brothers? Be patient under that. Be patient under those who are doing that, who are extorting you in this way. And so what I would argue here in terms of the audience is, yes, it is to the dispersed Christian of Jews, and I didn't really put this in here, but it is also has a bigger view to all Jewish people everywhere, including the unbelievers. He does talk to them almost in a prophetic way, like a prophetic pronouncement against them. And more than that, this explains a little bit more. Remember back in chapter 4? You might remember this if you've ever studied the book of James. In chapter 4, it says in verse 2, you lust and do not have. And then it says what? You commit what? Murder. Like, oh, that's just a spiritual way of like you're hating your brother. Maybe. Maybe. But he just got done saying in chapter 5, what? You've what? Murdered. You actually murder the people who are serving you. I think that there's more going on here, and we'll talk about that more next time in the context of this wealthy landowner and all of these servants, and they're all Jewish people. But there's some very bad things that are happening during this time. So with that, we'll pick this up next time. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you for your word and thank you so much for the epistle of James. Thank you that it gives us such good instruction about life and wisdom and how to live as a Christian, especially under suffering. Lord, give us wisdom and insight in the days ahead as we study these things. And may you be glorified and honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.